Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Lamentations, chapter 1. Having finished our series on the Songs of Ascents, well, it's time for a new series. And the elders have been talking about what perhaps to do and where to go in God's Word. And two things, there were two places that we were keen to go, the Book of Lamentations and Psalm 119. And, you know, I suppose it was up to me to choose between the two of those. And I couldn't. So this is what we're going to do. I'm keen to continue the weekly, the midweek meditations that I've been doing. They were formerly in the Songs of Ascents, but we finished that now. And, you know, something struck me as I was thinking about, well, Book of Lamentations or Psalm 119. It dawned on me that those are both acrostic poems. And if you're not sure what that is, I'll get to that in the sermon in a moment. Basically, they're poems that follow through, in this case, the Hebrew alphabet letter by letter. Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem, a very large one. Lamentations, as well, as we'll see momentarily, utilizes acrostic poetry. And I thought, well, wouldn't it be neat to look at these two places in God's Word side by side? And so on Sundays, we'll be doing the Book of Lamentations. An introductory sermon this morning, and then there are five chapters in the Book of Lamentations, and we'll be looking at each one of those in one sermon, Lord willing, over the next 5 weeks. And then during the week, I'll be sending out brief meditations on Psalm 119. And, you know, they complement each other in another way as well. We listen to Psalm 119. We take heed to what is being told us in Psalm 119, that we might never come to what Israel experienced in the Book of Lamentations, the chastisement that they received from the Lord on account of their apostasy. And so as our hearts turn toward the instruction of Psalm 119, we are preserved from rebellion and from foolishness by the Lord's hand as we are formed into the image of Christ. But that brings us now to the Book of Lamentations. And we will look at chapter 1 in full next Lord's Day. And so what I'd like to do in this introductory sermon is read Lamentations verses 1 through 12. Verses 1 through 12, and we'll begin there. But before I read God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask for his blessing. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, you who speak your word to your people. O God who speaks, we praise you for giving your word. And we praise you for the light that it gives to our souls and to our minds to know you and to walk in your ways. And we pray, Father, that we would carefully heed your word. We pray that your Spirit would be at work upon our hearts. And that, Lord, you would break through our innate stubbornness and rebelliousness, and that we would yield our hearts to your word and seek your face and your glory. Lord, be with us now in the reading and preaching of the word, that we might hear with profit and that that spiritual prophet would again resound to the praise of your name and the glory of your name. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity, under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that have no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, with no one to help her. The adversary saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. A beginning in December of 589 BC, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, began to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem at that point was swelled with people because surrounding towns and villages, the people had emptied into the walls of Jerusalem for safety. Now there's some debate as to how long the siege lasted, but it went on no less than 18 months. 18 months of, well, famine when the food ran out, as it inevitably did, and pestilence as the living conditions became unbearable. And then in the summer of 587, when the city walls failed, Jerusalem was plundered and razed. The inhabitants were indiscriminately slaughtered, and the temple was destroyed. Those who were captured formed the last wave of exiles deported to the faraway land of Babylon. Remember that prior to the siege, there had already been two waves of exiles sent from Israel to Babylon. It wasn't too long ago that we were in the book of Ezekiel. Now remember, Ezekiel goes in the second wave of exiles. If you read the book of Daniel, Daniel and his three friends were taken away as part of the first wave. But now, in 587, with the destruction of the city and the temple, this third wave of exiles, so far as any earthly measurement was concerned, marked the end of the nation of Judah. Now, the book of Lamentations is written in the wake of that destruction. It is the funeral lament for Judah and for Jerusalem. Now, in the book itself, we're not given an author, but both Jewish and Christian tradition have ascribed authorship to the prophet Jeremiah since time immemorial. And Jeremiah was certainly there as a witness to the horrors committed against Jerusalem by Babylon. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, we learn that Jeremiah wrote a lamentation for King Josiah when Josiah died. And there's this tantalizing reference there in 2 Chronicles to an ancient book, which we no longer have, full of different laments. And so Jeremiah certainly was part of that tradition of lament writing. Also, the deeply felt anguish of the book of Lamentations also corresponds with what we know about Jeremiah's disposition. He was the weeping prophet. "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." That's from Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah is certainly the best candidate we have for authorship. It's not hard at all to hear his voice in this book. But the more I think about it, the more the anonymity of Lamentations has seemed to me an important feature of the book, the fact that we're not given an author explicitly. That this is as the very soul of Jerusalem itself crying out in the midst of her anguish and her distress. And, you know, for all of the reasons mentioned above, I'm quite fine with thinking of Jeremiah as the author of the book, but so long as two important things don't become obscured. One, the way in which the prophet speaks is the mouthpiece of the whole nation. And two, the way in which the prophet speaks uniquely as the soul upon whom the full weight of God's wrath has been poured out. In other words, the way in which the prophet here speaks as Christ. But we'll circle back around to that later in the sermon. One last note by way of initial introduction. The form of the book and the composition of the book of Lamentations is unique and it's extraordinary. It's one book, but it's made up, it's composed of five poems. And those five poems correspond to the five chapter divisions that we have in our English versions. Look with me at the verse count of these chapters. How many verses in chapter 1? 22. What about chapter 2? Again, 22 verses. Skip chapter 3 for a moment. What about chapter 4? 22 verses. And then take a quick peek at chapter 5. Again, 22 verses. Now, if you're a student of Hebrew, that number immediately jumps out to you as the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 are acrostic poems. Now, I mentioned something about that before the sermon. The beginning letters of each line of the poem trace out the Hebrew alphabet. And so the first letter of the first line would be Aleph, the Hebrew A, first letter of the second line, Bet, first letter of the third line, Gimel, and so on and so forth from the first letter to the 22nd letter. You know, fascinatingly, The fifth section of the book, though it retains the 22-line structure, is not an acrostic poem. But we'll get to the fifth section later on in the series. Now, I skipped over chapter 3. How many verses in chapter 3? 66. What is the numerical relationship of 66 to 22? Well, it's 22 multiplied by 3. And what we have then in chapter 3 is this kind of super triple acrostic poem. It proceeds through the Hebrew alphabet, the same as the other chapters. But for each letter of the alphabet, there are 3 lines of poetry instead of 1. And so there are 66 verses overall instead of 22. Now that creates an effect. Notice how chapter 3 is nestled there, right in the middle of the book, with 2 sections of 22 lines on either side. 3 in the middle, and then poems 1 and 2 on one side, and then 4 and 5 on the other. It's like a ring where the central jewel is set between 2 smaller gemstones on either side. What then is the message that lies at the heart of that central jewel? Well, we go to chapter 3, and what do we read? Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. The central jewel of this book is hope and mercy. The Lord does not afflict his people to leave them in misery and in darkness. The Lord afflicts his people to break their love of sin. The Lord afflicts when every other medicine has failed, that through this most difficult of remedies, he might disabuse us of our idolatry and return us to the joy of salvation, that he might return us to himself. Now, to think again for a moment about the acrostic structure of the poetry, I wonder, would you have ever guessed that Lamentations was composed with such a carefully wrought form and structure? Probably not, because it is filled with so much emotion and pathos. We normally don't associate meticulous form and structure with intense emotion and grief. You know, we might have rather assumed that this poetry was just a free-form effusion of the poet's anguish. But it's not, and at this juncture, I want to suggest one reason that it's not. Why did the ancient Hebrews write acrostic poems? Well, one of the reasons was mnemonic. It was an aid to memorization. You know, it's the same reason why so many preachers use alliteration in their sermon points, for better or for worse. The acrostic poem is a form of alliteration to aid retention. And why would you want to aid retention? Well, because there are important lessons to be learned. There is important information that is meant to be not only heard by the ear, but stored deeply in the heart. We're not reading this book in Hebrew, so the acrostic alliteration is unfortunately lost on us in translation, but the lessons are still there. The spiritual realities that the poetry is lifting up before our eyes is still there. The question that remains for us then is whether or not we are looking and listening, whether or not we are storing those lessons deeply in our own hearts as we walk before the face of God by faith in this present life. And so to that end, in this introductory sermon, I want to briefly lay before us four lessons that the Book of Lamentations places before the people of God. Go with me to chapter 1 and verse 12. It was the last verse that we read in our reading this morning. Now, next Lord's Day, God willing, we will be giving a much closer look to chapter 1, the first acrostic. But for now, I want to take a cue from verse 12 as we think about these four lessons that we are given from the book as a whole. Verse 12 has a question and an invitation. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? That's the question. Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. That's the invitation. Behold and see. Do you see how that enforces the teaching aspect of the book? The poet is telling us to look. Don't just walk by. Don't think lightly upon what I'm telling you. Stop, behold, and see. And keep looking, and don't stop looking until the message I have to give is clear to the eyes of your faith. And so, as we stop here in the Book of Lamentations, this part of God's Word, as we behold and see for ourselves, what is it that the Spirit-inspired poet wants us to see? And I want to suggest now four things. Two things relative to our sin and misery, and then two things relative to God's love and grace. First, behold and see the truth about your sin. What reality was Jerusalem so resistant to before their fall? It was the reality of their sin. Their guilt before the Lord of the covenant. Prophet after prophet came to indict Jerusalem for her unrepentant sin. And again and again, the majority responded with nothing but rationalization and justification, either ignoring the prophets or killing the prophets. Refusal after refusal to acknowledge their guilt before the face of God. Refusal after refusal to humble themselves in repentance and confess their transgressions to the Lord. Now they continued offering the guilt offerings and the sin offerings, but their hearts were far from God. And so their offerings became nothing but the stench and rot of their unrepentant hearts. But now, what do we encounter in Lamentations? Chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. Chapter 3, verses 40 and 41. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. The Lord has brought his people to acknowledge the truth about their sin. And the same question is directed toward us. Have you realized the truth about your sin? Or is it always someone else's fault? Is it always just a matter of circumstances? Look at the ownership that we see in chapter 1 and verse 18. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Praise God, that's what the Spirit does for us. He comes and he afflicts us with the pain of illumination to finally see the true character of our sinfulness. It's not just a series of ill-advised decisions or well-meaning foibles. We're not mere victims of circumstance. There's actually something dreadfully wrong with our hearts, and we can't fix it ourselves. And it's a painful realization, but it is a necessary realization. Second, now, behold and see the wrath of the God who punishes sin. One thing that couldn't be more abundantly clear from the book of Lamentations is that the Lord is not neutral when it comes to sin. David realized this, right? Psalm 51, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." You know, that's maybe a summary of our first behold and see. But then what does David say after that? "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." To see that point in the book of Lamentations, notice something with me. There is actually an incredible absence in the book of Lamentations. Who raised Jerusalem? R-A-Z. Who raised it to the ground? Babylon. Who slaughtered her inhabitants? Babylon. Who destroyed the temple? Babylon. Who is never once mentioned in the book of Lamentations? Babylon. Why? Because God's people finally have ears to hear what the prophets had been saying for so long. This was the work of God. This was the judgment of the Lord. This was his anger against them for their covenant apostasy. Chapter 1, verse 5, "For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions." I've mentioned before that I don't think that it's wise to be overly confident that we know exactly what the Lord is doing with COVID-19. But God is at work. He's at work among the nations, and he is at work in his church. And it always remains true that the sufferings of life, the trials that the Lord brings, are always a time for God's people to examine themselves. They are always a time for us to search out our own ways and return to the Lord in repentance, where that repentance may be necessary. "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Yes, these are painful realizations. But again, the Spirit afflicts our hearts with this light in order to heal and to save us. The chastening of the Lord is salvation and glory and life for the church, that we might not perish with the world. And so how is the Lord calling you to return to him in repentance this morning? Let us not waste this quarantine in spiritual laziness and indulgence. Let us redeem the time and draw near to God in faith and in repentance. Third, now, behold and see the mercy of the Lord who hears the prayer of the penitent. God was not done with his people. He had not utterly cast them off. Why? Because even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God will never change his promises. He will never go back on his word. And what is his promise? that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 3 in the book of Lamentations, verses 55 to 57. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. And so, yes, the book of Lamentations meets God's people in one of the very lowest and darkest moments of their entire history. But even there, at the darkest point, it is the extraordinary assurance that there is no pit so deep that the Lord cannot hear your cry for mercy. That there is no pit so deep that the Lord's arm cannot reach down and lift you out. There is no stain of sin so deep and dark that Jesus' blood cannot cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, when you're looking for hope and salvation and rescue in things other than the Lord, then there is only darkness and misery. And that was Judah's experience before her destruction. Whether it was looking to Assyria or looking to Egypt or to whomever, Judah was always looking for hope and security anywhere and everywhere but from her God. And maybe that's where you're at this morning. The darkness and the misery of looking for hope and for security and for peace and for joy anywhere and everywhere but your God. Well, let the book of Lamentations then point your heart to where it needs to rest, where it needs to go and to rest and to abide. There is no hope outside of Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the light of the world. And if you turn to him, if you cry to him, he will hear you, and he will rescue you, and he will hold you fast in the palm of his hand. Fourth now and last, behold and see the sufferings of Christ. Ecce homo. Behold the man. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. Can we read the book of Lamentations and not think about the cross of our Savior? We cannot. Isaiah, remember, had already at this point in redemptive history spoken of Messiah as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, smitten by God and afflicted. We read again from verse 12, behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. Imagine the fully human emotions of our Lord as he read that verse. Jesus and Jesus alone can truly say, there is no sorrow like my sorrow. And we see it in Gethsemane, don't we? Jesus was meditating on the sorrow that he was about to endure. Not, remember, not merely the physical pain of crucifixion, but the spiritual anguish of God-forsakenness, the wrath of God, and the pains of hell, the day of the Lord's fierce anger. And so he prayed, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And Luke, the physician, adds for us, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, Jesus experienced the day of the Lord's fierce anger so that we might be saved from that wrath and that anger. He took it upon himself that he might give to us peace and reconciliation and the joy of the kingdom of God. And may we be like the centurion at the crucifixion. He beheld and saw and confessed, truly, this was the Son of God. All the mercy and forgiveness of this book, all the hope, all the light and the life that Jerusalem is given there in her darkest moments, it all comes from the Son of God, who is the man of sorrows. For if we are united to him in the likeness of his death, so we are united to him in the likeness of his resurrection. The book of Lamentations leads God's people to the cross of our Lord Jesus. And from his cross, it leads us to his grave. And from his grave, it leads us to his resurrection. And from his resurrection, it leads us to the right hand of God and to fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And so may it lead us in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we tremble at the fierceness of your anger that you poured out on Jerusalem for her apostasy. And so we praise you, Lord, that Jesus, our blessed Savior, has endured the day of your fierce anger for us. You poured it out, Father, on the head of your only begotten Son, so that we might never experience that fierceness, that we might be reconciled to you and gathered into your sheep pen and kept safe both in this life and forever. We praise you for the man of sorrows. And we pray the Spirit to keep our hearts, that we would never stray, that we would fear you, O Lord, and love you and serve you every day of this life, hoping in and waiting for Jesus to return and to consummate the kingdom. Lord, sanctify our hearts as we read the book of Lamentations, and may you press its teaching deep into us, that we might walk by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.